As you know, we are taking a little break from the normal routine with Acts, or the book of Acts and the book of Deuteronomy, and we're considering a question, several questions. Jesus, in the days of his public ministry and in front of his disciples, made a prediction, a prophecy, if you will, that he would return within a generation of their time. He told them that some of them would taste of death, Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, which we will eventually get to. Then in the previous hour, we just got done seeing when Jesus departs from the temple after pronouncing his judgment and his denunciation of the entire religious aristocracy that had gone into full-blown apostasy by this time. He told them, your house is left to you desolate. Now, beloved, it didn't take a rocket scientist for a Jew living in the middle of the first century or in the days of Jesus not to make the connection when Jesus said, your house will be left to you desolate. That is the same language that you will find in the Old Testament in regards to Solomon's temple. That a day of judgment would come, and it did fall upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple, Solomon's temple, at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army and his auxiliary forces that were with him. And then it doesn't take a rocket scientist to then connect the dot to Daniel chapter 9, where there we have the language of the abomination of desolation. I'm here to submit to you that when Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, your house is left to you desolate, he was also referring to the desolation that Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9, the last couple of verses to his 490 years of biblical prophecy. And we've been looking at Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24. So let's go back and let's find our place between those two chapters. Chapter 23 of Matthew and the beginning of, or the ending of Matthew 23 and the beginning of Matthew 24. And by way of a quick review, what we're basically saying here is context is king. You cannot divorce Matthew 24 from everything that comes before and anything that follows after chapter 24. Many people simply take Matthew 24, they pull it out of its context and hold it up, and then they have a field day in twisting what Jesus was saying. To me, they twist it to their own demise. I also left off in the last hour saying that you got to realize that in the first century, while Israel was under the domination and the screw thumbs of the Romans, they were anticipating, the Pharisees had worked up themselves into a neat package interpretation of a Davidic, messianic, earthly kingdom on this world. What God was looking at in a spiritual context, a kingdom that will last forever, and a dominion that will have no end, they were viewing a 1,000-year Shangri-La, the Garden of Eden on earth, in a geopolitical, literal, earthly kingdom on this earth, with the Gentiles as second-class citizens in subjection to the Jews, a literal Jesus, a literal Messiah, sitting on the literal throne of David in a literal city called Jerusalem, with a rod of iron, beating nations into subjection. That was their focus. And just like today in the Christian Zionist movement, premillennial dispensationalism, if you will, the same earthly, geopolitical, Jewish kingdom of 1,000 years with another rebuilt temple, with the entire Levitical apparatus restored and running full throttle, is now the pie in the sky, or the pie on the earth for most today, the more popular view. That's why what I'm advocating here this morning goes counter counter 180 against such madness. And beloved, I have to confess, in the early journey of my Christian pilgrimage, I was a premillennial dispensationalist because that's all I was taught. I was never told that there's other opinions or other ways of looking at biblical prophecy. And so for myself and my wife, I can safely say it's been a journey of several decades in discarding the fairy tales of theology and then grasping the real meat of what Jesus here is saying. While Jesus leaves the temple, look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 38-39. He leaves the temple. He says, your house. Now, in the first cleansing of the temple, he told them in John 2, my Father's house. You've made my house a den of thieves. Here, the pronoun shifts. He says, now it's your house, and it's left to you desolate. And he leaves. And as I mentioned in the last hour, you will find nowhere in the remaining of the New Testament and in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, you will not find Jesus Christ stepping one foot back into the temple. He left it because it was destined to be brought down, which it was in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans and their auxiliary forces as well. But then he tells them in verses 39, for I say unto you, he's not saying I say unto them, some future generation of Israelites yet to be born. Ye, notice the pronouns, underline the pronouns, ask the questions. Who's talking? When it was said? Why it was said? How it was said? And above all, to whom it was said? Jesus is not speaking about a future generation yet to be. From our vantage point, he's talking to them. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the Lord here talks about a coming. What coming? Are we talking about the second coming of Christ? If that's what you're advocating, then we have to also advocate that these poor souls are still walking this earth so they can be around in order to witness what he's telling them in verse 39. Or probably, just probably, he's talking about another type of coming, which, within a certain time frame, within a generation, these individuals that he just got done pronouncing a judgment would be able to see it. That's what I'm advocating. Well, beloved, this earthly kingdom concept was still anticipated by the disciples. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. This Zionist concept, this Jewish, Israeli, Zionist, earthly, geopolitical kingdom on earth with the Jews on top and the Gentiles on the bottom was still floating in the minds of the disciples. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, notice the word them, go back to verse 2. Until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up after he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them. Who's the them of verse 3? The apostles of verse 2. Again, ask the questions. Who's talking? To whom? When? Why? And how and where. 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now notice, Jesus' Sunday school lessons were on the kingdom of God. Well, what kingdom? Notice, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. We find the same verbiage in Luke 24. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he's telling them, you got a job to get done. You got a job. Starting from Jerusalem and eventually branching out, what did we read in the last hour for the opening texts? The Great Commission, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Go into all the nations. Go into the world, right? And preach. That's what he's telling them. You're going to be baptized. You're going to be given power to do this great task. When they therefore were come together, who's the they of verse 6? Well, it's the them of verse 4, which is the them of verses 3, which is the apostles of verse what? 2. They asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time, notice, restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still Christian Zionists, like many today. Notice that at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he's about to leave, but more so in the life of the disciples following all of the passion, following a 40-day crash course with Jesus, expounding the things pertaining to the kingdom. Notice their concern now that he's leaving. Are you now going to set up the Davidic kingdom? Are you now going to cash in with the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant? Are you now going to vanquish the control and the dominance of these Roman dogs and these Roman pigs? Even at this point, until the Spirit of God would eventually come upon them and open their eyes and enhance their understanding, they're still thinking of a literal, earthly, geopolitical Jewish kingdom on earth. Notice, it was still on their minds. It was still swimming. But then notice, read on. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Question, did Jesus give a full answer? He doesn't really give him an answer. What's he basically telling them? It's not for you to know. That's my Father's business. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And notice, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And here it comes, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Look at the ending to verse 8. Now, many people read that verse, they will commit it to memory, and they can dissect it on a chalkboard or on a piece of paper, but they ever catch the last phrase of that verse 8? Now, everybody probably would say yes, the apostles made inroads in the city of Jerusalem. Just read the book of Acts. What about Judea and Samaria? Well, Philip got into Samaria, Acts chapter 8, right? Everybody's willing to give that much to the early church. Well, what about that last phrase in verses 8? Unto the uttermost part of the earth. See, that's my question here in this series. Did the apostles achieve the ending to verse 8? Did they reach the uttermost part of the earth? Ooh. Did they? That's what Jesus wanted them to do. And the question is, did they do it within their generation? Did they do it? Well, that's my question, and the answer will come to you in this series. Now, let's go back to Luke 24. Once again, let's go back to Luke 24. Now, Luke wrote both Luke and the book of Acts. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at that verse 46 once again. After Jesus expounds and begins to point the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, things pointing to himself, verses 44. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Well, beloved, if the apostles needed to have their hearts and minds open, where do you and I stand in the 21st century? We need the same opening. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, that's the starting point, until ye be endued with power from on high. That matches what you find in Luke's opening chapter there in Acts. Beginning in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, they were to spread the message to Judea, to Samaria, and again, the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I cannot go any further unless we do a word study. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Forgive me here this morning with my throat. But turn back to Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And I want you to underline both. Both. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, listen carefully. The word translated both is found 212 times in the New Testament. In the Greek New Testament. Okay. 36 of those times it is translated both, like here. 130 times it is translated as the English word and. One time out of the 212, it is translated also. It's also translated in the words not only and but also. So when you put that all together, you get the concept Jesus says is basically saying, ye shall be witnesses unto me at the same time. Not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, here comes the topic or the title to the series, unto the uttermost part of the earth. The question is, did they do it? That was their marching orders before they would pass off the scene. My question is, did they do it? And I believe they did. And proof will be following. But let me show you where this word both is used elsewhere. Look at Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. What he did and what he taught at the same time. At the same time, in his public ministry, Jesus was what? Teaching and doing. Doing and teaching at the same time. Drop down to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. When you do a word study, it's just interesting to find out how that same word is used elsewhere and how the translators translated it within its context. Look at Acts 2:46. Talking about this early Jerusalem mother church here, following the events of the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls saved, 3,000 baptized, 3,000 eventually added to the church there. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Where do you think the word can be found? And. Two times? Well, it's found 130 times translated and. But there it is. You have these, you have and. What does and do? It connects two thoughts. Right? Two thoughts together to describe a major event or the same event or describing a situation. Bringing two thoughts together to complete. And then turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and look at verse 12. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. The word and. Herod, Pilate, at the same time, reconciled whatever differences they had over the issue of how to handle, or how to treat Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, beloved, now turn for this morning's text to part two. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Look at verses 9. Now, this is Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, okay, being the real meat and potato account. And then you have Mark's account. Luke's account talks about the same thing, but he adds more commentary to what would occur in AD 70. More so that you can't get around it, and you cannot misinterpret the words of Luke. But let's jump in at verse 9. But take heed to yourselves. Ready? Who's talking? Jesus. Where was this given? Look at verse 3. Mount of Olives. When was it given? Well, we know from the context when they left the temple after Jesus' denunciation, right? He cleans the temple, demonstrates righteous indignation, pronounces the judgment, and then those chilling words that we read in Matthew 23, your house is left to you what? Desolate, your house, no longer mine, but it's yours. And then he talks about a coming that many that heard him that day were going to witness and see and experience. Then he goes to the mountain. So Jesus is speaking, and to whom is he talking? Look at 13:1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. And Jesus had answered and said unto him. So apparently Mark simply says one of the disciples posed the question. Matthew says that it came from all of the disciples. No contradiction. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to 21st or 22nd century Jewish audience. With that in mind, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. Not them, you. Please follow. And in the synagogue, ye shall be beaten. Did that occur? Read the book of Acts. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. You don't believe me? Read the book of Acts. How many Roman officials did Paul stand before? Felix, Festus, Agrippa, his wife, and eventually Caesar, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now notice that verse 10. Verse 10 is sandwiched in between these events that the apostles were going to undertake, right? And you've got to go to the book of Acts to see the fulfillment of that verses 9. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 9, notice verse 11, and then smack dab, look at the meat and the cheese of verse 10. He's telling them, you're going to experience all these things in verses 8. And in verses what? 11, when it comes, don't have an outline. made up beforehand on what you're going to tell these people. I'm going to give you the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. That's what that really means. Right on the spot, divine inspiration into their minds and through their lips to answer and to bring forth the message before these Roman and Greek dignitaries that they would face. Again, my word, read the book of Acts. But notice what's sandwiched in verses, between verses 9 and 11. Jesus here is implying, as far as I'm concerned, by its context, that not only were they going to face persecution and trial, tribulation, beatings, stonings, that somehow within the life that there was, within a generation of their lifetime, they had to publish this gospel among all nations. Do you see where my title comes from? Also, have you noticed that this is not simply something that's mentioned once in the New Testament and then you don't hear about it no more? This statement made by Jesus, that within the lifetime and within the generation of his apostles, they would reach all nations. My question is this: did they do it? The other question is, when Jesus talks about this coming of his, what coming? When was it supposed to occur? Why was it supposed to occur? Upon whom was this judgment coming? Beloved, those are questions that need to be answered. But again, beloved, we have people, liberal theologians and atheistic, agnostic skeptics, that say Jesus did make a prophecy. At least they can see that much. Most conservative evangelicals will just blow this message off like it's simply rubbish. But the liberal theologians and the skeptics, beloved, they may be blind to a whole lot of things, but their eyes were wide open when they said to themselves, we just caught Jesus in a lie. I will read to you a well-known Christ rejector in this series, his own words, his own chapter. He gave a complete chapter in his book on this prophecy that he says Jesus got it wrong. Jesus lied. And so, beloved, this sermon series is not up here to make me look wise and intelligent. This is to answer also, can we trust Christ? What about his integrity? What about the integrity and the veracity and the trustworthiness of your Bibles? So this is not a side issue. This is not simply Pastor Bob wanting to be cantankerous. The question is, can you trust Christ in everything that he said? Not some things, all things. Well, beloved, one key and important principle in interpretation or interpreting any portion of Scripture is the context in which that portion of the Bible under study is found. I'll say it again. One key and important principle in hermeneutics, in the science of interpreting any portion of Scripture, Old or New Testament, is the context in which that particular portion of the Bible is found. What comes before and what follows and said, that said portion being studied. What comes before the text, what comes after the text, and then the text itself. The mantra, context is king, remains true still to this day. Context, context, context. And I'm trying to show you my interpretation of the Scripture within its context. I'm not simply reading what I believe and then return the page. I'm telling you what I believe, why I believe, and where I find it. Then you got to go home and put me to the test. In part one, I posed the question, did the apostles in their own days reach the world with the gospel before AD 70? Now I'm getting more specific. Now we know that the apostle John, according to church tradition, died at a ripe old age. But many of the apostles, prior to AD 70, were already martyred. James, the brother of John, was martyred in Acts 12. Judas killed himself during the Passion Week. According to tradition, according to history, Nero, Emperor Nero, dies in June of 68 AD while the Jewish war was underway there in Jerusalem. Peter and Paul, by tradition, are said to have been martyred under Nero's reign. So then that would mean that Peter and Paul were already gone before AD 70. And we'll get to that verse in Matthew 16. Hang tight. Now let's turn to Matthew 24. And let's give a quick look at the chapter. And I want everyone who hears me to look carefully at the words. Remember, Jesus told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We're going to look at words. Matthew 24 and 4. Following Jesus' statement about the temple, verse 2. Following the three questions given to Jesus in verse 3, now comes the answer. Jesus answered and said unto whom? Them. Who's the them of verse 4? It has to be the ones talking to him in verses 1, 2, and 3. The apostles, at least the apostles. Now, there may have been the apostles plus others. That's a possibility, too, that I'm willing to entertain. But for the sake of an argument, let's just say for my understanding, he's talking to the 12. And that includes Judas as well at this time. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, by context, who would the many imply? The many would imply those individuals that will be living at the same time of Jesus' coming that he promised. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Question, what end? If you're claiming this is the second coming of Jesus Christ, then you have to also dogmatically state that the 12 apostles are still walking this earth. However, if you take the position that Jesus here is not referring to the second coming, but he's talking about a judgment coming upon a certain particular people and a certain particular city, then that makes all the more sense. Now, the end of what? If we're talking about AD 70, where the last standing vestige of Pharisaical Judaism was still standing, now get this, I'm really going to put the cat out of the bag. I contend that the end that Jesus here is talking about is not the end of the world nor the end of time, but the end of an age. And that age is the Old Testament dispensation. The Levitical system of sacrifice, priest, and temple. That's coming to an end. Not the world. Not even time. Jesus here is not referring to the second coming, which is still yet future for us. I believe Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time, bodily. And when he comes back, beloved, time is no more, and the judgment seat is established, and the rewards shall be given out. But here, he's talking about the end of a particular age, an end of a particular economy, which we'll look at even more when we come to the book of Hebrews. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Now stop. famine. All you got to do is go to Acts chapter 12. And I believe there was a prophet called Agabus. Did not that prophet say that there was going to be a dearth in the land, a famine? Well, lo and behold, when you read Josephus, who was an eyewitness, Hal Lindsey was not an eyewitness. C.I. Scofield was not a bird's eye witness. John Nelson Darby was not a witness. Jack Vanderbilt was not a witness. And every other evangelical premillennial talking head were not witnesses. But Josephus tells us, and history confirms for us, that leading up to AD 70, from the day that Jesus left, during the 40 years of that generation that was supposed to evangelize and preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world and the nations, there were three major famines that laced itself across the Roman world at that time. One of them was so severe in Jerusalem, what did Brother Paul have to do? Again, read the book of Acts. You don't believe me? Read the book of Acts. Did not the Apostle Paul gather a large contribution amongst the Gentile believers in the churches outside of Judea? Did he not bring to Jerusalem funds collected so that the people in Judea could buy the necessary supplies and food that they need because of the famine that was there? Earthquakes. Oh, that's not a problem. Was there not an earthquake the day Jesus died? Was there not an earthquake the day that the tomb was found empty? Was there not an earthquake in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas was in the prison? All I got to do is read the book of Acts. I imagine some of you right now are coming off your chair. I'm just appealing back to the Bible. Pestilence? Well, what follows a famine? When the food is short and the silos are empty and the rain doesn't fall and the ground turns to bake hardness and you don't have a harvest and you don't have food, what happens to the population of a people who doesn't have the food and the nourishment that they need? They get weak, they get sick, and what happens to weak and sick people? They come down with all kinds of communicable diseases. Malaria, dysentery, smallpox, the plague. All these are the beginning of sorrows, verses 8. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Did we not just read that in Mark chapter 13? Right? And shall kill you. Well, Stephen was killed. James, the brother of John, was killed. Did not Herod try to put his hands on Peter, put him in prison? But Peter was allowed to go free. Be hated of all nations. How can that be true if the apostles didn't reach the nations within their lifetime? He's not talking about you. Again, I just challenge you. And you don't need Hebrew and you don't need Greek. All you need is a King James Bible. The Queen's English. You sit down and you simply read it and you ask those little silly questions. Who's talking? To whom are the words given? When was it given? How was it given? Where was it given? And why? Why is that so hard? You don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand your Bible. Look at verse 9. You're going to be hated of all nations. If these poor souls did not have the ability to get about the Roman Empire, then that verse 9 makes no sense. But what do we learn about history, about Rome at this time? The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The pirates gone in the Mediterranean Sea. They are no longer a menace to any shipping. The Roman roads that connected Spain to the east. Rome, all roads led to whom? Rome. And beloved, when you read the book of Acts, you find the apostles evangelizing key cities on key major highways where thoughts and commerce and ideas could flow from the east in Persia to the west to Spain to the north to the British Isles and to the south across North Africa and into Egypt. Are you with me? You don't need to be a scholar. All you got to do is read a Bible. Read on. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Well, let's see. When we come to the book of Acts, we got Simon Magus, Acts 8. Eliamus, Acts 13. Sceva and his seven sons, Acts 19. I don't need Hal Lindsey. I don't need C.I. Schofield's notes. I got a Bible. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Beloved, where do you find Paul telling us in the closing chapter of 2 Timothy? Demas has now gone back to the world. When I stood before Caesar, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 4? No man stood by me. They jettisoned the Apostle Paul. But the Lord was with me. Did he not say that? And if we put Paul's martyrdom before the death of Nero, June of what, 68, then probably Paul died at least maybe 64, 65, 66 AD. What was going on at that time that would cause Nero to unleash his hatred towards the Christian community? In 64 AD, what great event occurred? The burning of Rome. 10 major sections of that city burned to a crisp. And when people were beginning to point their finger to Nero as the incendiary, he had to come up with an scapegoat. And who did he pick on? The Christian community. And he unleashed his venom and his hate upon the saints. What do you find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Come on, church, think with me. Revelation 2 and 3. I believe Revelation was written before AD 70, not between 65 and 98 AD. What do you find? You find seven churches in Western Asia Minor where you would find the Caesar cult. Where once a year the community was brought out, a little statue or a little figurine of the reigning Caesar, and then an altar of incense, and all you had to do was walk up and throw the incense on the altar, let it go boof, and you were given a certificate if you said Caesar is Lord. Caesar worship, the cult of the Caesar, was very predominant all throughout Asia Minor, more so where the seven churches of Asia are found. Beloved, the book of Revelation was not written to you and I. It was written to seven specific churches that were on a postal route that formed the circuit. They were the ones going through all of that trial and tribulation. They were the ones that were under the gun by the Emperor Nero, not you, not me. And when it says here, the love of many shall grow cold, what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was left there in his own dungeon cell? Demas forsook him. And when he went before the Caesar, he was there only with the triune Godhead. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. This is not talking about justification and being saved from sin. You're talking about your physical well-being, being able to live and to survive the cataclysmic that was going to be coming upon Judah, the nation of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple complex. Now watch. Now, has the audience changed? Here's my question. And all that I read to you, has Jesus shifted his attention to any other audience? No. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Look at that verse 14. Beloved, verses 14 is smack dab right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. It's not separated by time and space. Notice verses what? 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things shall come to pass, but the end is not yet. But then in verses 14 says what? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That's a future tense. For a witness unto all nations. There it is again. And then the end shall come. What end? Again, if you champion the fact that we're talking about the second coming of Christ, then these apostles got to still be alive somewhere. Maybe they're on life support, or maybe they've been frozen, and then someone's going to simply flick a switch and then bring them out of their hibernation. Beloved, we're talking about events that can only come about, it would seem, by the context, within the lifetime of these apostles, within that generation. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Look at that verses 15. We're told today by the Christian Zionists that we have to wait for a one world political leader who's going to bring in a cashless society that's going to make a treaty with the nation of Israel whereby they can rebuild a third temple and be granted apparently, you know, a great freedom to do whatever with their religion. And then lo and behold, this one world leader that's supposed to come out of the European common market, who's attached to the dark pope there in Rome as his spiritual advisor, that somehow midway point in this so-called 7-year tribulation, at the 3.5-year mark, this one world ruler apparently gets demon energized, and he then begins to go to Jerusalem, walks into the temple, and declares himself to be God on earth, God in the temple, and bingo, the abomination of desolation. I got a problem. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. If Jesus was talking about a future yet to be generation, like in reference to our future, he would say, when they, therefore. Who's the ye? Again, you don't need to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. All you got to do is read English. Who's the ye? It's the apostles. And again, I'm willing to entertain the fact that there may have been more disciples other than just the 12. But for the sake of argument, I'm simply assuming you got the 12 apostles to include Judas still at this time. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, would that be the temple? Whosoever read it, let him understand. Then let them which be in, underline, Judea flee into the mountains. Oh my word. Now, if this is supposed to be a worldwide cataclysmic event, what a one world ruler, what a cashless society, planting chips in everyone's forehead and wrist in order for you to buy and to sell. And that's what all this means. Why is everybody being told to get on a plane, apparently, or on a cruise ship and head to Judea? It makes no sense. Unless, listen carefully, unless we're talking about a local conflagration. What if we're talking about a local catastrophe in Judea, not worldwide, but in Judea, and they are told, run to the hills. Now, my time here is getting short, but let me share this with you. During the 3.5-year war between the Jews and the Romans, when Caesar Nero dies, in 18 months, you have 4 quick Roman emperors in succession. In 18 months, 2 of them, I believe, were assassinated. And I think one either got killed in battle or probably killed himself. And then you have Vespasian. Vespasian the father, Titus the son. When Vespasian finds out that Herod died, I mean, Nero died, and you have 3 quick successions of emperors who come and go within a space of 1.5 years. Vespasian leaves Titus, his son, in charge of the Jewish war raging around Jerusalem, And Vespasian goes back and becomes the fourth emperor, and he settles the Roman Empire that was basically coming unglued with the death of Nero, and apparently three useless, impotent emperors who could do nothing. During that battle, Titus encircles the city of Jerusalem. There are three gangs inside the city. Guess what these gang leaders did to the Jews at that time? They burned all the food. They burned up all the food whereby they could have had a long siege and could have possibly waited out the Romans. The Romans, in turn, strip all the forest around the city to build siege engines. They laid the entire area waste by chopping down trees to make their weapons. Titus, in a gesture, offers a moment where the city doors or the city gates could be open, and he told whoever wanted to leave could leave without any interference, not being killed or brought into slavery. Guess what Josephus tells us in his writings about the Jewish war? And Josephus was not a Christian, and he had no axe to grind to make Jesus look good. He tells us that all the Christians who were inside the city, who were basically kept in there by these three roving Jewish gangs of hotheads, they left. And when Titus finally breaches the walls and gets into the city and puts everyone to the sword, just about, where the blood did flow in the streets, he tells us not one Christian perished in the invasion of the city and the destruction of the temple. You know why? You know why? Look at verse 16. Now, the Christian Zionists today may not get it right, but the Christians who heard this in the first century knew what to do in verse 16. They were told to flee when you saw the abomination of desolation. And guess what the abomination of desolation was? It was not a European one world ruler ruling the world with microchips and satellites monitoring every move that you make. The abomination of desolation was the fact that you had uncircumcised Roman pigs encircling the holy city. They were walking on holy turf with their uncircumcised, polluted presence. Let him that's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So they were to leave. They were to skedaddle at a moment's notice. And again, what does history tell us? Titus made an offer of peace. He would allow the doors open and as many as the people to flee before the battle would then resume. And that's when the Christians, according to history that you could read about, left and went to the city of what? Petra. Neither let him which is in the field return back to us unto his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that you not, that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now look at that verse 20. The Sabbath day. Beloved, people today reject the Sabbath. There's no Sabbath observance going on. Maybe in Israel, but even there they don't honor the Sabbath biblically. Why is the Sabbath mentioned? Well, guess what? In the first century, the Sabbath was very important for an Orthodox Jew in the first century. Where did Paul go to preach the gospel? On the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue first before he was kicked out and then went to the Gentiles. True or false? Notice the Sabbath day is mentioned, which means that you have Orthodox Judaism is being practiced. Not only is it a local congregation right there in Judea, they're told to flee to the mountains. So again, if this is a worldwide catastrophe, why would someone living in Canada get on a plane to go to Judea? Why would the Aborigine need to leave Australia to get on a plane or get on a cruise ship and get to Israel in time to flee into a mountain? We don't think today. We just simply nod our head because some well-known evangelical conservative pastor opens his mouth and it's like God speaking. I'm not God. I'm just simply giving you the scriptures as I understand it within its context. Again, can someone please show me where the audience gets shifted to a future generation from our perspective of future. I'm talking about the fact that this was something future to the ones who heard Jesus within their generation. Now let's look at that verse 14. I'll get a few more moments and then we'll end. This gospel of the kingdom. That'll be our next lesson next week. We're going to look at the kingdom. But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Look at the word witness. Hold your place. Luke 24. Come on. Cross-reference. Luke 24. Scripture, defining scripture. Luke 24, 14 says, you're going to, for a witness unto the nations. Okay? Look at Luke 24. Look at verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Witnesses of these things. Ready? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And then we'll stop here because of time. Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 33. Acts 4, 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 4, 33. And with great power gave whom? The apostles what? Witness of what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Turn to Acts 22, 15. Jot down Acts 22, 15. Beloved, I'm just simply looking at the Bible and letting the Bible be its own interpreter, be in its own dictionary. Acts 22, 15. What do you find? Here the Apostle Paul is relating his conversion to his adversaries, and he says this in Acts 22, 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Those are the words of Ananias when he was told to go to Paul, when Paul was 3 days and three nights praying, blind and fasting, in Acts 9. Turn to Acts 23, 11. Acts 23, 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. What is that verse 14 of Matthew 24? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Did they do it? I say yes. Can you prove it? Yes, I will. And notice, for a witness unto all nations. And then the end would come. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that I've either whet your appetite or I caused you to have a cardiac arrest. Because what I presented here this morning goes against the main teaching in contemporary American churchianity. My question is, prove me wrong from the text, not from a commentary, not from another pulpit, from the text. It's quite evident that in Matthew 24, Jesus is directing this prophecy to those who heard him that very day. And you can't get around that unless you twist the scriptures like a hot wax nose on a statue. All you find is, you will hear, ye will hear, you, ye, you and ye, not them or they, you will experience these things. So here's the challenge. Did the apostles in their lifetime reach all the nations? And what does Jesus mean that he's coming? And if you got it wrong, like the liberal theologians say and the atheistic skeptics say, then we have a major problem when it comes to the character and the integrity of Jesus. If Jesus got it wrong, then he was not the pure, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That's the crux of this teaching. this is more than just simply trying to win an argument. Can you trust the Bible? And above all, can you trust your Savior? In His name we pray. Amen.